that your mercies are new every morning. And so as we awake and we draw breath on this day, whether we come into the day feeling tired or we come into the day feeling excited, Father, we know that your mercies overshadow us. And so we praise you this morning, and we give you the adoration to your name. So, Father, as we continue now, as we spend some time in your word, we pray that your spirit would be evident here, that you would be evident in the thoughts and meditations of our hearts as we think about the word. And we pray, Father, again, that we will be people who are more than listeners of the word, but people who respond to the word as you lead us and guide us. And we pray, Father, that we will do everything we do in your precious and beloved name to your praise and glory. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, my Savior, our Lord, our Savior, our God. Amen. Well, with the coming of the third week of Advent, we lit the candle of joy. And our thoughts begin to turn to the joy that we have in the birth of Jesus Christ. And when I got to thinking about joy, now, as I spend my time during the week and I'm thinking about kind of the theme for the week, and I found that at one time, in a time of prayer, I was drawn to a story in the life of the Apostle Paul, a story that we find in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, if you would take a moment and turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 25. Now, it's a fairly lengthy story, and I'm not going to read the scripture out. I thought instead that I would just provide an overview. But if you have your scripture open, that'd be great. And if, by the way, if you're new to Grace and you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, we would love to put one in your hands. So don't hesitate. After the service, please come find me. I'll make sure that I'm up front. You can find my brother Kent and talk to him, or you can go to the Welcome Center and we'll make sure that we give you a Bible. So in this particular passage, Paul and his friend Silas, they were ministering in a city called Philippi. And Philippi is a city that's located now in modern day Greece. So they had made their way to Macedonia, and they were ministering in this city. And while they were there, they were being followed around by a female slave who were told had a spirit. And this particular spirit enabled this slave to predict the future. And with this ability, she made a lot of money for her owners, okay? She must have been a real moneymaker. And this gal would follow Paul and Silas around the city, and she would be yelling out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you how to be saved." And she would just keep following them around the city. Imagine if you had someone following you around like your own personal town crier. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, you're making your way through your days. And then suddenly someone would come up and say, "This gal is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and she wants to tell you the gospel." Or, "This guy is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He wants to tell you about the gospel." Can you imagine how hard it would be to engage in any conversations? You know, this person following you around. Can you imagine that? Anybody out there? Okay, just checking. Because you all kind of look like maybe I need to call an ambulance. Because you're kind of fading. So, I mean, that would truly get in the way, would it not? And this just didn't happen once. This went on for many days. This went on again and again and again. And so we're told that Paul was annoyed. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that kind of encouraging. Because sometimes it's easy to think of Paul as kind of this Superman. You know, this guy who's above the fray. And yet, if you read the scriptures, you realize that Paul was pretty normal. Paul felt fear. Paul felt pain. Paul was annoyed. And I like that. He was annoyed because I think you and I would be annoyed if we were being followed around by our own personal town crier. So he got so annoyed
that he turned, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he rebuked that woman, and he commanded that spirit to come out of her. Can you just picture that scene? He's walking around. This man is in. He says, get out of her. And she stops. She stops. And when that spirit left, that gal lost her ability to tell the future. And that gal lost her ability to make a lot of money for her owners. Well, as you might imagine, that didn't go over so well with her owners. I mean, if you're new in town and you want to make friends and influence people and you want to be heard, probably the first thing you don't want to do is lose your audience a lot of money. But he rebuked this servant, the spirit left, and she didn't have the abilities that she had once had. So, in response to that, Paul and Silas were arrested. They were dragged before a magistrate. And one thing led to another, and they found themselves ordered to be stripped and beaten with rods. And then the scripture says, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. Now, I'm guessing that most of us, living the quiet, genteel lives that we do, would struggle to grasp just how physically bad off these guys must have been. I don't think we can imagine the kind of beating that would have been laid upon these two servants of Christ. They would have been cut up, severely lacerated. They would have been bruised to the point of, I can't even imagine how difficult it would be to move. They would have been bloodied. And then we're told that they were placed in stocks in a cell. They were in chains, essentially. And they were placed in what was likely a very damp and dark and dirty cell. They were left with their wounds untreated. They would be, in a word, a mess. An absolute mess. Just a miserable sight to behold, to look at these two guys. And they would have had every reason in that moment to complain about their circumstance. Rightfully so. To say, oh, my body aches. My spirit aches. I mean, not only would they have been physically beaten on, but, you know, when you take a beating, you're also embarrassed. There's also an embarrassment that comes with that. At your display of weakness, how you've been utterly abused. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that so catches my attention. Although they were most assuredly suffering, and they were suffering greatly, we're told in verse 25, we're told this. Can we highlight verse 25, guys? Thank you. We're told this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They had taken that severe beating, and yet these two guys were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I look at that, and to me, that appears to be a very deep-seated picture of a deep-seated joy. A joy that would have them sing in that circumstance. And remember, Paul and Silas, they were no supermen. They were normal people like you and I. And there they were in those absolutely miserable circumstances. They were in prison. They were aching all over. And they were being kept from the thing that they loved to do. Remember, they longed to serve Christ. And on the very same day that they were so severely abused, they're praying and singing hymns to God. It is a picture of these two men worshiping in the midst of these horrible, horrible circumstances. And that got to reminding me of a song by a guy named Steve Curtis Chapman. He says, what kind of joy is this? What kind of joy gives the prisoner his song? What kind of joy looks death in the face and sees it as sweet victory? What kind of joy is that? What kind of joy was it that was permeating these two men in the midst of their circumstance? And even when an earthquake came, An earthquake came and rattled the jail and opened the doors of the prison, and their chains, we're told, came off. And I can imagine these guys were so beat up, so fatigued, so bruised and hurting that they couldn't, they probably just sat there, you know, wishing maybe even wishing that the earthquake had taken their lives. Because you just can't, I can't think about running. And then the jailer comes, and he comes looking for them. Because in that particular culture, the jailer's responsibility was complete. If he came and he found that they were gone, it would have been his responsibility to take his own life. And so can you imagine the anxiety of this jailer who shows up thinking that these two, if they're not there, man, I'm in deep trouble. And yet, even in their circumstance, as they sang and they praised God, they stayed where they were, and in that moment, their joy actually bubbled up in showing some care for this jailer, because they called out to him, "Don't harm yourself. Don't harm yourself. We're here. We're here." That they could think beyond their circumstance and think about him in that moment and warn him, "No, we're here. We're here." And God used their joy, and he used their circumstance to testify to his power in their lives, into that jailer's life and that jailer's family's life. So I think in the passage we see three truths about Christian joy, three truths that I want to highlight this morning. So it says Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And I'm reminded of this first truth about a Christian's joy. The first truth is this: a Christian's joy is preceded by a Christian's hope in the Lord. A Christian's joy is preceded by a Christian's hope in the Lord. Now in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says this: "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him." You see, God has said that when we put our faith in Christ, that is when we believe and trust that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins by dying on a cross, the scripture says that we are declared justified. Now, that's a technical term. It means that we are declared not guilty in a judicial sense, not guilty by God. Have you received Christ Jesus, then you have been declared justified. You have been declared not guilty by a just and honorable God. And though we were once burdened by a charge of guilt for our wrongdoing, that guilt was laid upon us like a garment that we couldn't ever take off. We were just facing judgment from a righteous God. Now, because we have been justified by faith, we're told that it is now Christ's righteousness that has been given to us. So the clothing of guilt is removed, and the righteousness of Christ is laid upon us. And now, because of that, it is Jesus' righteousness that God sees imputed in us. It's not even our own righteousness we bring to the table. It's Christ's righteousness coming out of us, demonstrating itself in us. Because the scripture says that God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So upon our confession of faith, God no longer sees us as guilty sinners anymore, because God has taken our sin as far as the east is from the west. And that's not because God forgot it, because God can't forget anything. If he forgot something, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be omniscient. No. He chooses not to see that anymore. Instead, he sees us with the righteousness of Christ imputed upon us. And because we're declared not guilty, we now have the promise and the hope that we'll be, like Jesus, resurrected to new life. And it's that hope that we have for the future, that hope and that promise of eternal life, that begins to work in the Christian and grows and bubbles up in joy. The joy of the Christian is found in their relationship with the one who loved us and saved us. And that hope that is ours is a hope that is eternal. It's forever secure. It will never change because God originated it. It is God who effected it, and it's God who completed it. And so we see that hope precedes joy. And if we look a little farther into the story, if we were looked down to Acts chapter 16, 34, we would see that the jailer and his family, they came to know Christ. They came to have faith. They came to confess faith in Jesus, just as Paul and Silas had. And we're told that that jailer was himself filled with joy because he came to believe in God. Dear ones, the Christian's joy is not something that comes out of their personality. The Christian's joy is preceded by the Christian's hope in the Lord. Have you received Christ? Do you know his hope? A second truth that we're reminded of here is that the Christian's joy is an outworking of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, the scripture says when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, the Bible tells us that we are saved. And that being saved, we are then marked by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And it's that seal, that mark of the Holy Spirit that demonstrates that he's residing in us. It says, no, this person is mine. And then he plants the Holy Spirit within us. And that Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we'll receive the inheritance that God has promised. And as the Holy Spirit resides within us, he draws us to the Word of God. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He draws us to convict us of sin, to draw us to the righteousness of Christ, to remind us of the judgment of God, so that we would be made evermore in the likeness of Jesus. And as we're confronted and we're convicted by the Word of God, we're called by the Spirit of God to obey the Word of God. That is to put it into practice. Because it is one thing to read the Word. And it's good to read the Word. It's quite another to read the Word and then do what it says. So by obedience to the Word, we're being sanctified. Now, we're being remade increasingly in the likeness of Jesus. We're becoming more and more a reflection of him as we live our lives. And this is really no different than if you, can you imagine you work with someone who's a good mentor, or you work with someone who's a friend and a coworker. For instance, you know, I've enjoyed and I continue to enjoy working with Kent. It's a privilege and it's a pleasure to be around him. He's energetic. He's got great ideas. I mean, it's just really fun. But what I have found is that there are some times when I actually end up saying things that my brother Kent says. Now, I would imagine that the longer I spend time with Kent, the more likely I am to say something that Kent has said. That's not unusual. Can you imagine as we make ourselves, if we come to the Word of God and we obey the Word of God, and the Word of God overflows us more and more, we take on the likeness of Jesus. More and more we reflect our King. And in the Bible, the visible evidence of our sanctification, that remaking of us, the evidence of our being transformed into the image of Christ, is likened to a tree that bears fruit. You see, just as a healthy tree will bear good fruit, the healthy Christian who remains committed to Christ and obedient to Christ will begin to bear spiritual fruit in their lives. And Jesus says that if we remain in him and he remains in us, we will bear much fruit. The scripture says we'll see an abundance of God's fruit in our lives. And if we were to read a little farther, if we were to read on to Galatians, we'd see that Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, forgiveness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's quite a list. So as we yield ourselves obediently to the Word, the Holy Spirit is at work in us, transforming us into the likeness of Christ, that these fruits of the Spirit might demonstrate themselves in growing abundance. So a tree with no fruit when we first come to Christ We're a tree with no fruit. But as we give ourselves increasingly to Christ, fruit begins to show itself. Now, it grows and fits and starts for most of us. We don't just go one day, you know, we're not patient, and the next day we're patient. One day we're not loving and we go, I'm loving. Look, I just woke up and I'm loving. It doesn't work that way. It grows in bits and pieces. We continue to yield ourselves to Him. So as we grow, like fruit grows on a tree, the work of God through the Holy Spirit is that natural outgrowing, all these different things. And did you notice that joy is one of them? Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And because the Christian's joy is preceded by the Christian's hope in the Lord and is the outworking of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, the Christian's joy is able to shine out even when life's circumstances conspire to snuff it out. Just as Paul declared in his second letter in the Corinthians when he said this, he said, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. In all our troubles, our joy knows no bounds. And Paul said that when he was without rest and when he was harassed at every turn and he was facing conflicts on the inside and the outside and he was dealing with fears in his own life. Paul could say, my joy knows no bounds. And that was because his joy was so firmly anchored in the hope that he had in Christ Jesus. And because he was making himself increasingly obedient to the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this enabled him to continue to express that joy again and again. Oh, that we could live, oh, that I could live not tethered to the circumstance of this life, but would continually go back and be reminded again of the hope that I have in Christ. Be reminded that it's the Holy Spirit at work in me as I obey the Scripture, that joy will bubble up, joy will be the fruit, that I don't have to worry about the ups and downs of this life. I don't have to let them overtake me. And here's a third truth about the Christian's joy. The third truth is that it's used by God. Joy is used in the life of the Christian for the benefit of others. Joy is used in the life of the Christian for the benefit of others. Now our verse says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, I'm making an assumption. And my assumption is that Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, isn't just pointing out an obvious fact that Paul and Silas were imprisoned with other people and could hear, the prisoners could hear them singing. Like, you know, like when my kids were little and I'd be working at my little desk in my office at home and I could hear all their shenanigans, you know, they're playing and horsing around. Inevitably, it was sword fighting and the sounds of death in our house. And I couldn't avoid them because the house is small and their noise was typically big. And it just couldn't be something I could pass off. But I had to, and I had to just keep working. I was aware of it, but I just keep working. But there were times when I attended to what they were doing. They would be playing and being loud and pretending this and pretending that, and I'd find myself focused on what was going on out there. Or maybe what Paul is saying is more like my interactions with Karen sometimes. Now I'm going to share something very, very, very deep, very, very profound. Don't be wagging your finger at me later. There are times when Karen talks to me and I hear but do not listen. This is true. Now, this is a fact that's made immediately apparent to me when she says, ever so lovingly, what did I just say? And I have gotten exceedingly good at being able to pause, see, and give the impression that I know. Well, you've been talking about a number of things that are deeply philosophic. And then she knows, you don't have a clue, do you? And I said, I don't. Now, for the record, this doesn't happen often, right? Yeah. I don't know if anybody's available for counseling afterwards, but if you are, I would appreciate a session. Anyway, I think this is the distinction that Luke is making, that he's pointing out. I suspect that these prisoners had no choice to hear what Paul and Silas were singing and praying. After all, the jail couldn't have been that big. But I think the other prisoners weren't just hearing them. It says, I think they were listening to them. They were attending to what was being said and what was being done by these two men. Quite frankly, because what was being said and what was being done was exceedingly counterintuitive. I mean, who sings and prays and offers worship to God when you just got beaten up? Who does that? And that had to have been intriguing to them. It had to have been intriguing to them. How is it that you can worship this God of yours when you're sitting in a prison cell and you're both a mess? Oh, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to know what they were praying and to know what hymns of praise they were singing. I imagine there are some in the Psalms, some of the Davidic Psalms, that they were just singing out. But even though we don't know what was prayed, we know that Paul's entire life was focused on serving God. We know that from the Scripture. Because to him, he wrote in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "For him, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Man, you can't have a more powerful mission statement than that. If I'm going to live, I'm going to live for Christ. If I'm going to die, I'm going to gain because I'm going to be in his presence. How awesome is that? Amazing. For Christ, Paul was his everything. He was his hope. He was his peace. He was his security. Paul's letters are filled with gratitude and praise for God's saving work in Christ Jesus. And Paul constantly was reminding others to give thanks to God as well, even commanding the Thessalonians to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so that joy that was expressed in worship as he and Silas sang hymns and prayed, and all of this, as this joy was sung out, it rang out, it was being received by his fellow prisoners. They were seeing it, and they were hearing it, and they were listening to it. And this is true for you and I as well. When we're fixed on the hope we have in the Lord, when we're fixed on that, and when we are reminded that it's the Spirit at work in us, drawing us to obey God's word, and we're yielding to that drawing, and we're allowing God to work in us through the Spirit, we begin to exude that joy of the Lord. And the joy that shows itself in us is not just for our benefit, although we benefit from it. It also serves as a testimony of praise to the world around us, both and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, to a world whose joy is so often tethered to their circumstance, whose joy is ever vacillating up and down depending on what good thing or bad thing has come into their life, the Christian's joy won't go unnoticed. It won't go unnoticed. And you know, it's easy to tune out the person who's angry and dispirited and self-possessed. That's relatively easy. We just kind of, yeah. It's kind of like I came across this person in the grocery store one time who was barking at their child. And the person was just going on and on. Ah, 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 you're yelling and yelling at this kid. And this little person, who was probably only about 5, was sitting in this cart and was literally not even attending to the parent. They had gone to their happy place. Because my guess is they had heard this, blah, 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 over and over and over again. It doesn't register after a while. Angry, dispirited, self-possessed, we can push that away. That's easy to tune out. But how confusing and destructive it is when a Christian brother or sister is joyless and characterized by anger and cynicism and the critique of others. That's painful to see. It's painful to see not only because they're struggling, clearly, but because they're missing out on the opportunity as they center themselves on Christ and as they allow the Spirit of God to work in them to testify through them into the life of others. This is not a call to put on joy. You know? The family was all killed in a car accident, but I'm feeling joyous. That's not what we're called to. If we are attended to who He is, reminded of our hope, and we are allowing the Spirit of God working in us, we will feel what we will feel. We will be bruised and bloodied at times. We will struggle, but there will be a deep-seated joy that works its way through us that others will see and will testify to Jesus Christ. Amen? So three truths. As we light the candle of joy, let us be reminded of the joy that has come into our lives through the birth of Jesus. Let that overflow over you. And let's remember that the Christian's joy is preceded by the Christian's hope in Christ. And let's remember that the Christian's joy is an outworking of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And as we submit ourselves to God's work, we participate in that work that the Spirit intends to do in us. A work that he works in us to increasingly make us in the image of Jesus. And lastly, let's remember that the Christian's joy is used by God to testify to His work in our lives, all for the encouragement of fellow believers and to draw others to the saving knowledge, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So Steve Curtis Chapman says, what kind of joy is this? What kind of joy is this that gives this prisoner a song? What kind of joy can look death in the face and see it as sweet victory? This is a joy of a soul that's forgiven and free. This is the joy of a soul that's forgiven and free. This is the joy of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for all that You are. You are magnificent. And Father God, I pray that You would remind us of the joy that can be ours in Christ. I pray that You would remind us that joy is not founded in some work of our own we have to kind of put on. Instead, Father, it comes, it bubbles up out of that knowledge of the hope that we have in You. Father, help us to be reminded that it's a working of the Spirit in our lives, and help us to be reminded that it's always a testimony to You. The world doesn't need my fake joy. The world doesn't need our put-on happiness. The world needs us to know that we are grounded in Christ. He is our anchor. He is our hope. He is our peace. He is our joy. Amen and amen.